We'll be looking at Daniel chapter 1, just the first two verses, as this is a sermon to introduce the book to us, and we'll get to it right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to a new portion of Your Word, and while we know it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, we also know that we are dependent upon You to make it effectual in our hearts and in our minds. We desire that You would do so, and that You would take this book, which was written long ago for a people far away, and that You would make it come alive for us here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Thus far the reading of God's Word. A number of points, which is going to follow a kind of a journalistic introduction, if you will, here. Simply the questions, who, what, when, where, and why. Who, what, when, where, and why. As we introduce ourselves to this book, which for many may be unfamiliar, although the stories in the opening chapters are the stories that constitute many Sunday school lessons. For some of us, I'm sure, those stories are familiar. But the latter chapters particularly are mysterious. And they are intentionally so, as we'll see. But by God's grace, we'll have light shine from this book for our benefit and His glory. So let's dig right into it. First of all, who? Well, we're told that this is a book that is written by Daniel, and it is a book that is written about Daniel. Who is Daniel? He is a Jew. And he is a Jew in exile, as we see here in verse 2, that the Israelites were delivered into the hands of the Babylonians and exiled into that land. This book of Daniel spans his whole life. We're told that this was the third year, verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That was in 605 B.C. And then if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 21 there, we're told Daniel remained there, that is in Babylon, until the first year of King Cyrus. That ended the exile, if you'll remember, and God restored through an edict of King Cyrus his people back into the land of Israel. And that was in 539 B.C., so roughly the entirety of Daniel's life was lived in exile. And as I mentioned, this is a book that is written by him, and it's a book that is written about him. There are three lessons to be learned from that by way of introductory comments here. First of all, this book will help us, and it is written to show us how Daniel, a faithful servant of the Lord, served the culture in which he lived, that is Babylon, while he was in exile, while he was not like the culture in which he lived. Or, if you want to put this in New Testament terms, Jesus' words in John chapter 17 says that we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And of course, that's been a perennial question for Christians down throughout the ages. How do you do that? How do you live in the world, not isolate, segregate, remove yourself from the world to a convent or to a monastery? How do you live in the world and yet not be like the world? Well, Daniel is somebody who served the culture in which he lived, in exile. And yet he was not like that culture. He remained faithful to the Lord. So Daniel will help us do that. More specifically, as Daniel informs us how to live in a pagan culture and yet be distinct from it, that's important for us in New York City. And one of the reasons why I chose this book to preach on at this time in the new year is that we are increasingly finding ourselves in the midst of a hostile and pagan culture. How are we as Christians to be faithful to the Lord? How are you to remain obedient to the Lord? How are you to pursue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord when all around us we are being bombarded with messages to the contrary? Well, Daniel should help us. More in particular, though, this is important for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. It has been a repeated theme since our founding that Messiah's Reformed Fellowship seeks to make a difference by being different. Seeks to make a difference by being different. And Daniel will help us do that, will help you do that by his example. Second point with respect to Daniel, we know that, as I mentioned, this covers the entirety of his life, some 66 years, all right? So that there is instruction here for young people. Specifically, and we'll get into this later in chapter 1, look down for example, verse 4, young men without any physical defect, handsome, and etc. We find this in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were young men, and there'll be instruction here, and there'll be guidance for youth. But as Daniel goes on and lives 66 years in exile, there'll also be instruction for the aged. So here is a book that is particularly relevant and pertinent to both young and old as it guides us through this biographical account of how to be faithful in the midst of a pagan culture. Third point, though, is that Daniel, as we'll come to see in subsequent messages, was a man of wisdom. Was a man of wisdom. That is, that it requires wisdom to live faithfully in the midst of a pagan culture. And we're taught in the New Testament, of course, that we are to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And to navigate life in the midst of a pagan culture, you need wisdom. Now, it's not been that long since we studied the book of Proverbs from the pulpit in this congregation. And here we'll have an illustration, or if you will, a personification of wisdom in the life of Daniel. So that's who this book is written by and about. What? Well, what is the book of Daniel? Let me introduce it to you by giving you a broad outline, and we'll get into this in more depth and detail in subsequent sermons. The book of Daniel has, as a main outline, two parts, all right? Chapters 1 through 6 are basically autobiographical in nature, and they are narratives of times in Daniel's life. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions, and they are visions of God's purposes for the future. Now, there are a number of other things which can be mentioned, but suffice it to say that chapters 7 through 12 are a particular genre or style or type of literature that is often found in the Bible that is called apocalyptic, all right? Apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature is perhaps most familiar to you as the book of Revelation, all right, is a book of apocalyptic literature. The book of Ezekiel, the night visions of Zechariah, and other portions of Scripture are apocalyptic literature. This is a particular style of literature, type of literature, which should be understood, all right? That is, that we need to take into account that the Bible comes to us as literature, Okay? It is divine. It is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. All those things. But this is not a book that dropped out of heaven complete as Genesis to Revelation. It was written over a period of time. It was written by many different authors. And it utilized many different styles of literature in its writing. Therefore, you need to take account of the different styles of literature if you are to interpret it properly. Okay? For example, let me just give you one example. Not all of Scripture, although it's true literally, is literally true. Not all of Scripture, though it's true literally, that is, it's true, all right, is not literally true. Okay? And if you interpret it that way, then you'll be misunderstood. Okay? You'll misunderstand the Scriptures. When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, he did not mean that literally. He was speaking hyperbolically. Okay? That is, he was using exaggeration to make a point. Now, there have been those in the history of the church who thought that that should be taken literally. So, I forget his name, but there was a famous figure in church history who experienced as a man the problem of lust, and he took that passage literally and went and castrated himself. You know what happened? He still lusted. Castration didn't solve the problem. That's a severe instance of seriously misinterpreting the Scriptures. All right? To read the Bible properly, you need to take account that there are different types of literature in the Bible which need to be understood in order for you to understand how to read it. All right? Let me give you another example from life, which is perhaps more familiar to you as opposed to reading the Bible. When you pick up the newspaper, okay, at least if you don't read the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal, if you pick up the newspaper, you read the news accounts differently than you do the funny papers, for example, right? You turn past that middle section of the paper and you come to the comics, you don't read that thinking that you're getting literal, factual accounts of events, do you? Nope. Of course, now you maybe never thought of this, all right? You say, oh, just read the funny papers. They're funny papers. They're comics. Of course I don't take them seriously. But if you reflect on that and just become self-conscious for a moment, you realize that you don't read it the same way that you do the opening pages of the newspaper because it's a different form of literature. It's a different type of communication. All right? So these things you need to be self-conscious about. Coming back to apocalyptic, all right? Apocalyptic is a particular genre or style of Scripture that has been routinely misunderstood in the history of the church. People come to the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, Zechariah, other places where we find apocalyptic, and they treat it as a puzzle, as a treatise on end time speculation, like it's an apocalyptic guessing game. That was not the purpose for which apocalyptic was given. Apocalyptic uses imagery, and it uses visions, and it uses grandiose images and themes to communicate a particular point, which I'll get to in a moment. But oftentimes, children understand this form of literature better than adults because they get the big picture. Adults want to dive into details. They want to know, oh, what's the horns and what's this and what's that and what's that. And that's not the purpose for which this was given. Apocalyptic in general is given to encourage God's people in times of suffering, in times of persecution, or, as in the case of Daniel, in times of exile. That God is in complete control of everything. It's not a puzzle. It's not to lead to end time speculation or guessing games. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not even among the prophets. You know that the scriptures were broken up into three parts. Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 24 when he says, all that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the writings. All right, this was a book that was not considered as one of the prophetic books in the Hebrew Bible. It was considered as part of the writings. So it wasn't even looked at as prophecy to be interpreted in that way. Now, neither is the book moralism. Okay? So the lesson to be found in the book of Daniel is not the familiar Sunday school ditty. Dare to be a Daniel, all right? Be like Daniel, okay? Now, there are illustrations from the history and the life of Daniel from which we can take lessons, but that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is be like Daniel, don't be like Belshazzar, all right? Because the book is really a book about God. And that's what we need to understand. It's a book about God's sovereignty in the midst of His people being in exile. Let me illustrate this for you. Look at verses 1 and 2. We have here a historical account of Israel being carried into exile. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We'll look at this more closely subsequently, but allow me to say for our purposes this morning that what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us here once again is the reality of the antithesis. The reality of the antithesis. What's the antithesis? It began in Genesis chapter 3:15. Which we looked at yesterday in the ladies' Bible study, where God came to the serpent and pronounced a curse on him, saying, I will put enmity between you and Eve, between your offspring and her offspring. I will put enmity, hostility, hatred there. The antithesis, therefore, is the God-ordained hostility between the church and the world. And here we have, yet once again, an illustration and indication of the world's hostility towards the church and the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Their hatred, their hostility, their enmity against God and against His people is here manifested. All thoughts in reading that introductory initial verse would be the king of Babylon, this mighty potentate, this ruler of enormous, wicked, violent armies, is now going to rule the world. But, verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What the author is seeking to tell us is no matter how mighty, no matter how powerful, no matter how great, no matter how esteemed, no matter how widely his kingdom might be, Nebuchadnezzar does not rule the world. The Lord rules the world. And that God's purposes were being fulfilled here. God's purposes for His people Israel are being fulfilled. God was using the occasion of Nebuchadnezzar's attacking Jerusalem and seeking world domination to deliver His people into exile, and we'll look more closely at this later, suffice it for our purposes today, for their sins. God is going to punish them for their sins, for their disobedience, and for their unbelief. But the Lord is in control. And that's why Daniel is really a book about God. It's about His sovereignty. It's about His control. It's about His overruling even evil for His own purposes, for the glory of His name, and ultimately for the benefit of His people. The word here for Lord in verse 2, if you look at your text, your Bible translation, you'll see that it's uppercase L and then lowercase O-R-D. If you're a good student of the Bible, you know that oftentimes the name of God is all uppercase letters, Lord. All right? What's being indicated here is that uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, is Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew. This is not Yahweh or Jehovah, all right? This is the term Adonai, all right? Why is the author using that particular name for God here? Because that name, Jehovah, remember from Exodus 4, is I am who I am, right? It talks about the aseity of God. Adonai talks about His control. That's what's emphasized in that particular name of God. The names of God reveal something about His character, and this name being chosen here is that God is in control. Despite all appearances to the contrary, here's this mighty king and his army swooping down to besiege Jerusalem, lead us off into exile. But God is in control. And that gives us the theme of the book of Daniel. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God is in control. Despite everything which might lead you on a horizontal level to conclude that it is chaotic, that it is terrible, God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God is superintending all the affairs. Great, the rising up and the bringing down of kings, to small, the number of hairs on your head and a sparrow falling from a tree. God is in control. Now, why is that theme important? Well, it's been important to me in anticipation and preparation for preaching through this book. Because as I read the newspapers, and as I watch the news, and as I consider the events of the world, it's very easy for me to become disheartened, discouraged, and depressed. It just seems to be getting worse every single day. When you consider the attacks on Christianity, when you consider the blasphemies of God, when you consider the proliferation of immorality in our country and abroad, you have to say, man, what in the world is going on? And you need to know, in the midst of a decaying, dying, death-obsessed culture in which we live, in the midst of an increasingly pagan society that surrounds us, you need to know that God is in control. He is on the throne, and He rules over everything great and small to accomplish His purposes, ultimately for your benefit, but always for His glory. Who? What? When? Well, as I mentioned, this book spans the 7th century B.C. to the mid-6th century, 605 to 539 B.C. The situation then and there is so similar to the here and now. It really is. James Boyce enumerates this, and I thought put it together helpfully, so allow me to read his summary of this. Daniel was a godly man sent to live in ungodly Babylon at a time when God's blessing upon the new Jewish nation seemed to have been withdrawn or postponed. This means that his position was much like that of believers trying to live in secular society today. The Babylon of Daniel's day was a type of all kingdoms that do not acknowledge God or think they can dispense with Him. This is an apt description of most of the world in our time, including America. Daniel and his three friends were under tremendous pressure to conform. That is, his religion was tolerated, even respected, as long as he didn't allow it to intrude into public life or rock the ship of state. That's our situation also. The world seemed to be winning. Nebuchadnezzar, and after him Belshazzar, reigned. Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to be above having to answer to anybody. Nevertheless, in spite of these things, God told Daniel that it is he, God, who's in control of history and that his purposes are being accomplished, even in the overthrow and captivity of his people. Moreover, in the end, God will establish a kingdom that will endure forever, and the destiny of the people of God is wrapped up in that eternal kingdom. This is a book, though it speaks of a time and a place distanced by hundreds and thousands of years and thousands of miles, is particularly relevant to you and me today. Where? Who, what, when, where? Well, this is a book about God's people in exile. God's people in exile. They were aliens. The theme verse down at the bottom of the bulletin here comes from Psalm 137. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while living in a foreign land? That speaks particularly to the exile in Babylon, and that's a question that you and I need to answer in our day as well. Look at Philippians chapter 3, if you would, in the New Testament. Just a quick turn there. The Bible says that you and I are aliens as well. That is, that we are away from our homeland. That word, English word, alien, comes from the German word, Elend, E-L-E-N-D. And it means somebody that is away from their homeland. Somebody that is alienated. All right? And the Bible speaks of Christians as aliens. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this passage is another one that has been misunderstood and misinterpreted, particularly in our day and age when the church has fallen prey to a rapture mentality. That is, that our earthly existence here is irrelevant and meaningless, and we're just waiting for the Lord to come back and get us out of here, to rapture the church out of here and take us home to heaven, right? Beam me up. That's the message of the rapture mentality. And that's the way that this verse has been interpreted. As you look at Christians as aliens, our citizenship is in heaven, and this has led to the popular aphorism, people being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That is, that there's nothing to do here, there's no relevance, there's no importance, there's no pertinence, there's no purpose, we're just waiting for Christ to come and get us out of here. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's not what Paul is communicating here. Now, I don't want to take the time to detail exegesis, but I will do so in the future. Paul is writing to Philippi, which was a colony of Rome. And to be a colony of Rome meant that you implemented and instituted the values, the virtues, the principles, and the practices of the city of Rome. That is, that you colonized the area where you live. And Paul writes to the Philippians and says, no, as Christians, your citizenship is not in Rome, your motherland, your citizenship is in heaven. And far from intending to lead people to see or to think that they are to be so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, rather, this understanding is that you are to colonize here with the virtues and the principles and the practices of heaven. That is, in your time on earth, you are to make it like heaven. This is exactly, further substantiation, how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, which we just recited as a congregation. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is not a prayer that Jesus would come back and end it all and rapture us out of here. Jesus is teaching his people to pray that his kingdom would come on earth, that his will would be done on earth, the same way that it's done in heaven. And that is what Paul is communicating here. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's where your papers are. That's where you belong. Make it like that here on earth. And so, as Daniel writes about and for a people in exile, we are not just to grit our teeth. You're not just to grin and bear it and wait for it all to be over. Rather, You're to have God's kingdom come and His will be done in exile, even as it is in heaven. What that means brings us to the why in conclusion. The why. The sovereignty of God and the kingdom of Christ are what this book is about. The sovereignty of God and the kingdom of Christ. And that is meant to encourage you. That is meant to provide confidence and hope for you, so that in the midst of whatever distressing, dismaying circumstances you may find yourself, you don't lose heart. And as I look horizontally at the newspapers and the television programs and the decline of morality and religion in our land and in our world, that's my tendency, is to say, forget it. What difference am I going to make? What difference are we going to make? We're just a bunch of schlemiels and schlemazels here gathered in Lower Manhattan. What hope is there that we could make any difference? It's just a pipe dream. Make a difference by being different. Come on, get real. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Just the quote. They bring these people before the city officials shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." All right? Some of your translation might say, "They've turned the world upside down." Jesus took his apostles, who were common folk, fishermen, probably middle-class, blue-collar workers. And he used them to turn the world upside down. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. To whom is the book of Romans written? Well, it's written to the church at Rome. It's written to the church at Rome under the Emperor Nero. The Emperor Nero, who was using Christians as torches for his parties. The first 350 years of the church's existence mostly was lived in persecution, where if you claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you'd be put to death. Paul writes to the church at Rome, in the midst of circumstances like that, Imperial Rome, ruler of the nations of the then known world. And look at verse 20. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Look back at chapter 15 and verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Despite all appearances to the contrary, God is in control. God is in control. And you are meant to be encouraged. You're meant to have confidence. You're meant not to lose heart. It was only a matter of a few hundred years before the Caesar's reign was over and Constantine, a Christian, was emperor of Rome. That was a good thing. God crushed Satan. Don't lose heart. For you to be faithful, you need to know that God is faithful. And the proof of that is Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom all the promises are yes
and amen. Jesus is the proof that God is faithful regarding all the prophecies and all the promises of the Scriptures to His people. He brought a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer, one who would rescue them from the dominion and bondage of the devil and the power and the penalty of sin. And Daniel's critical focus, you see, is not current events that you're to read chapters 7 through 12 and say, oh, let me find the ruler of Russia here, or, oh yeah, maybe that's President Obama that's being spoken of. No. The focus of Daniel, as we'll come to see, is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the heart of the book of Daniel is the good news of Christ's kingdom. Just one glimpse, then we'll close. Daniel chapter 7. Here's the beginning chapter of those visions, that apocalyptic portion of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Just look at a couple of verses here. Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Obviously a reference to Jesus, the son of man, right? Coming with the clouds of heaven. Here again, misunderstood and misinterpreted. Many people see this as a reference to the return of Christ. That is His second coming. Wrong. You saw, well, that's your theological opinion. You're reading into the text. No. It's as plain as the nose on my face. It's here in black and white. Just read on. Read on. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. When the book of Daniel talks about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, it's not talking about His coming back. It's talking about His going in to heaven, His approach to the Ancient of Days and being led into His presence. This, brothers and sisters, is a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1. It's a reference to Jesus Christ's ascension, at which time He is crowned with honor and glory, at which time He is given His resurrection reward, His inheritance. He is crowned King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus said it Himself on the occasion of His ascension. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto Me. Read on. Verse 14. Just what the text says. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion, His kingdom, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The book of Daniel points us to Christ. It points us to His kingdom. It points us to His power. It points us to His rule, His authority, His sovereignty, His control, so that you can be encouraged, so that you can be hopeful, so that you won't lose heart, so that you can be faithful no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We look forward expectantly to the messages which Daniel will communicate to us. We ask that You would encourage us and instill hope in us, not in our power or not in our might, for we know it's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit, and that we might in all things trust in You. Help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.